Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Micah chapter 6. We'll be reading from Micah 6 this week again, and verses 1 through 8 are what we'll be looking at. Let's first pray as we draw near to God, needing to hear His word, being blessed that we might hear His word. And so let's never take any opportunity that we have in the gathering of His people, and certainly coming together to hear the word of God read and preached, and our singing and praying together. Let's ask the Lord for His blessing. Father, as we draw near on this day, a day on which You still preside over for the good of Your people, a day that knows much calamity in the earth, a day on which You would have strength and renewing grace for Your people, a day in which we may come and confess our sins and declare to You our needs, seeing the miseries around us, the trials of faith that we have. Lord, who is sufficient for us but Christ and Christ alone, and Christ above all? And we come this day asking that You again would feed us with heavenly bread, that You would comfort our hearts, that You'd strengthen our minds, and show us Christ here in this passage as it's read and preached. And Lord, make for our hearts to receive Him, to receive the word of grace. And that, Lord, in light of what we hear, our faith would be strengthened. Our lives would be changed even more this week to that glorious image of Christ Himself. Lord, we come with expectation, and we know that You never disappoint those who seek Your face. And so how we are this day in different ways, yet it is You the same that we seek. And so make Yourself known and bless us now in the reading and the preaching of Your word. For in Christ's name and for His sake we ask. Amen. Micah chapter 6, hear God's word. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against His people. Even with Israel He will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And this is God's word that again today is read to us. Hospitable neighbors may invite us over for coffee and dessert. Close brethren may have us over for a meal. And here we not only say, yes, I'd love to. We might also ask, well, is there something that I can bring? They may say to us, no, no, just come as you are. Or they may say to us, sure, maybe you could bring a salad or a dessert. It's up to you. Either way, we gladly take up the occasion as it's presented to us. God is a hospitable God, and that's because He is the God of all grace, on the basis of Jesus Christ and his death for sinners, and by the means of his Spirit working faith in a sinner's heart, and through the exercise of that faith by a person, God the Father welcomes people with himself. And that is what the gospel is all about. Robert Murray M'Cheyne said it best when he said, "The sinner feels himself worthy of God's anger, but finds himself at God's table." Friend, do you know this grace of God? Do you hear it in the gospel? Have you heard, have you received God's gracious invitation not only to believe on Jesus Christ and be forgiven, but also to sit and feed and talk and marvel at his own table? Do you know these things? Do you enjoy this rich communion with this God of all grace? If you do, then your response often is, "What might I bring? What shall I bring?" To use Micah's words at verse 6, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high?" In the previous verses, verses 1 through 5, the Lord had brought a lawsuit against Israel. They had grown tired of him, verse 3, and so they had turned away from his ways. So he reminded them of his acts in history, like redeeming them from Egypt, protecting them from Balak and Balaam, bringing them into the promised land. And given those things, he charged Israel, therefore, to remember, to know these righteous acts of his love. If they did, then they wouldn't be tired anymore. They would regain strength. They'd be interested in him once again. That's a lesson for us, for each of us, with our lives before God. The righteous acts of Jesus Christ, particularly his life and his death, are what we need to always have before us. They are not only grounds on which to stand, they are motivators and they are helps as we walk with God. His righteous commands, which the Apostle John said, are not burdensome. These will be ways in which we then walk. We will not grow weary. We will be given new strength to mount up with wings as eagles and go in the way that God would have us to go. And so the words at verses 6 through 7, then, are Israel's response to God having just said what he has in verses 1 through 5. Now, John Calvin understands Israel here as making excuses. In other words, they claim repentance. They say that they're interested and they would come to God, but they doubt if God has shown just how they should come to him. And so they ask, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Lord, I'd come, but with what shall I come? What shall I bring?" And thus God's answer at verse 8 comes in this view as a rebuke. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love loyalty or kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That could be a right interpretation. However, I tend to see the words at verses 6 through 8 as Israel's silent, inner response born out of a conviction of sin. At least they are Micah's own words that way. They're responding in a revived faith. This is a repentant people. They're doing what God has just said to do, and they have an awakened conscience such that they're examining themselves. They are talking to themselves. Notice the I of verses 6 through 7. And then you have the O man of verse 8. This is almost like a self-catechism One part of them asks a question, and the other part answers. And so God calls, and God invites in verses 1 through 5, and Micah, Israel, then responds at verses 6 through 8. So then knowing that, let's break this into two points to consider this all-important question of what shall I bring to God? First, we want to see where you are relationally. Secondly, we do well to know what to bring realistically or really. See where you are relationally. Know what you should bring realistically. First then, see where you are relationally. Would you come to God? Would you bring something when you come to Him? You must see then where you are relationally. That's a very basic point as we come into this passage. Just where are you in relation to God? Micah assumes here that there was a previous departure from God. And thus he speaks two times of coming to the Lord. A person is naturally away from Him. And this is what sin does. There at the first sin, Adam and Eve, what did they do? But they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then God drove them out of the garden. As Micah's colleague, Isaiah says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Sin separates from God. It separates from God. And because of sin, there is separation at death, soul from body. Whereas the elect at death are separated from their sin and misery in that separation, there is a further separation for the wicked, however, at the day of judgment, like chaff from tares or goat from sheep, to pay the penalty for those wicked to endure eternal destruction, as we're told, away from the presence of the Lord. Sin separates. It separates from God. And so then, in light of what Micah is saying, if you would come to God, then you must see where you are in relation to God, that you are not in relation to God naturally because of sin. You are far from Him. You're an unworthy guest before God. You're not part of His family. You don't run and walk in His circles. And if you are tired of God, but are now talking to yourself under the convicting, awakened conscience of sin, then you're seeing that there is a possibility to come to God. Again, this is the God of all grace. You're asking then just what is involved in this coming and return to God. It's here that we must see this passage, as we rightly do every passage in relation to Jesus Christ. Just think in relation to Micah's hearers. They had just heard about being redeemed by Moses from Egypt, God being their redeemer. Even Balaam had just prophesied to them of Christ to come. Micah's words then, as he's teaching these, become yet another occasion where Israel could look to Christ. They could behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite our sin in the desert and despite our sin at Shittim, God twice appeals with these words, "My people, my people." Do you hear that? There is hope as long as Christ is in the picture. A Savior is coming. He has not abandoned us. With what then shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? And so, friend, you and I have to think of ourselves in terms of just where we are relationally with the God on high. Are you far or are you near? Wherever you are, you may approach through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the way home. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. The only thing that keeps you away is your resolved will for sin and your unbelief. That's all that's keeping you. Christ pledges to forgive you of your sin and to welcome all who come to Jesus Christ. Has our Lord not made that clear? He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Everyone who has heard from me and learned from the Father comes to me. The one who comes to me, I will surely not cast out." Come, come, come is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so under these words then, both the conviction and the call to be saved, just where are you relationally with the God on high? See and know where you are relationally. Secondly, though, the other point is that we should know what to bring him really, realistically. You consider the person invited to someone's house for dinner. What should he bring? Imagine him showing up for this dinner, bringing a garbage can. Imagine a car oil filter. What if he came with a drill in his hand? You see the perplexity about this matter on the host's face. It's clearly the wrong thing to bring to this dinner. But in the same way, many people approach God with this very mindset. They bring things unrealistically to him. They bring things that don't fit with the occasion. They bring things that don't fit with God, things unworthy for God, things that truly God would reject. But an awakened conscience is concerned for this. What will please God? What would please God, it asks. What does God command? And that's what we see at verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? There's not only conviction to come, but to bring something as you come. And when bringing something to God, there is concern to bring the right thing to God. Just look at Micah at verses 6 and 7. He's questioning himself about what he might bring. In verse 8, he concludes what he must bring. What is the right thing? What is the realistic gift to bring to God on such an occasion? Shall it be animal sacrifices, burnt offerings and yearly calves, verse 6? Should it be thousands of rams, verse 7? Well, God had commanded all these under the law. And so the answer then would be yes. Yes, that is appropriate to bring. Every Israelite, being a sinner, needing to bring a sacrifice for atonement, could and arguably ought to bring that. It served as a substitute. Its blood was shed, and it was killed instead of the sinner. But Israel perverted this whole purpose that God had ordained, and they brought their sacrifices emptily. They were thinking that God in some way needed them or liked them and approved them without reference to sin. But underlying all of this was this point. If they were obedient, they wouldn't need to come with those sacrifices. The sacrifice was for their sins. And yet they were self-righteous while they brought all these sacrifices. If you're to read Psalm 50, in verse 7 through 15, it speaks to this whole matter. In that psalm, there God says that he can't reprove them for bringing sacrifices. Of course, he had commanded them to bring them. However, he did reprove the reason for which they brought them, as if they were bringing them to God to somehow complete God, to make God satisfied in a different way. But God noted that they were already his. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He didn't need them. What would a God of spirit need with physical animal sacrifices? No, here God wanted them as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He wanted Israel to call on him in times of trouble for their rescue. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, yearly calves, thousands of rams? Ideally and in essence, no. No, ideally. Why then? You see, it's here that we enter into what this God of all grace is getting at. The reason why is because God brought his own sacrifice for us. It's here that the host became the guest. It's here that the Father sent the Son. He says, Jesus says, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not required and desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Behold, I come." In the volume of the book, it is written of me, "I delight to do your will." That's Psalm 40, or Hebrews chapter 10. So which would God like more? Would he like a burnt offering from his people, or would he instead like a savior for his people? It's clearly the latter. Man's unacceptable works, or as God said in verse 5, his righteous acts. And so it is that Paul, the apostle, is ample in telling us this gift that the host brought as a guest. You read the letter of the Hebrews, and this comes out clear, that he offered himself to God as the sacrifice. He gave himself as a sin-atoning sacrifice. This was a conscience-cleansing sacrifice. This was a sinner-perfecting sacrifice. This was a sacrifice-ending sacrifice. This was an eternity-enduring sacrifice, and therefore, wonderfully, it was offered once for all. Once, by one offering, he has sanctified forever those who draw near to him. You tragically see the absence of this in what Cain brought to God. He brought on his own terms. Abel understood the righteousness that is by faith. And Abel is an example of everything that we're seeing here with Micah chapter 6. So shall I come to him then with burnt offerings, yearly calves, thousands of rams? Not over against this. In no way. Christ alone is sufficient. This is how you come to God. This is what you bring. And the convicted, converted people of Micah's day were confessing this. That's what they looked for. Well, if this isn't realistic to bring, sacrifices, an animal, shall it be, as he says, verse 7, my firstborn? Shall it be the firstborn for my rebellious acts, or my body's fruit for my soul's sin? Parents generally hope that their children will surpass them, that they would be better at things. Maybe some hope that their son is taller than them. Maybe that they will be better with skills, maybe that they will be more prosperous or even wiser than what they are now. Some parents hope that their children will make up for inadequacies in and about themselves, and in some way they live vicariously through their children, having and enjoying things that they themselves do not. But when it comes to one's life before God, the scripture says that each man will bear his own sin. As the psalmist said, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. And so that doesn't work either. That is unrealistic, to have merely another person be an acceptable ground to approach God. So shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah moves past this gift as well. He's teaching us that there is nothing that comes from us that is realistic before God. Nothing is acceptable to bring to God. Our rebellious acts of verse 7 are mere garbage cans, could we say, before God's righteous acts of verse 5. As Isaiah said, all our righteous deeds, even, are as filthy rags before God. And yet some people presume that this is realistic, that they really can approach God as a holy, perfect God. Friend, make no mistake about this. You cannot, you should not bring anything to God in your own merits or in your own righteousness. Believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing Jesus Christ himself, brings to you everything that you lack. Everything. And when you come to God, then, you don't bring anything but Jesus Christ. Have him as what you bring to God. He is both the sacrifice that man can't bring at verse 6, as well as the requirement that man doesn't meet, verse 8. Christ alone is sufficient. As the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It is Christ alone. God is that gracious as a host. We are that honored as a guest. You and I didn't receive the invitation to come to God because we make the best salad of obedience. He didn't call us for that reason. It's not because of your dessert of obedience. No, you bring something to God because you're thankful for Christ alone. And what you bring is simply arriving empty-handed, still needy, but with Christ. And God looks on that, and he is wonderfully enamored with that. There's a sense in you and me, then, that as we approach God, we are unworthy. And yet, even so, because of this even, God has provided a place for us at the table by free grace alone. We deserve hell, and yet God reserves heaven. And so whenever you come to God, bring Christ alone. Bring Christ. You show up with nothing in your hands but Christ, whom the hands of faith have received. But that does not mean that you come to God with a barren faith. It doesn't mean that you come to God with a faith that does not work. It means that those empty hands are willing to receive so that they might do. Consider the guest who enters the host's house today. And what does he do? But he brings the same thing that is being served, the same thing that the host has prepared. In our common setting, that would be disappointing. That would be a bit of a letdown. That would be an awkward moment that may make us feel bad and the host sort of put out. But not with God. Not with God. When we come with Christ alone, this shows that our communion with the living God is very clear and well related to each other. It is realistic. We bring what he prefers. We bring Christ himself, whom God ordained and whom God approves. We come with Christ alone. We're on the same page with God the Father who sent him. Our minds think alike. Christ is most enjoyable, both to us as guest, because it is to God as host. And when we come then, we have everything in the center around Christ to talk about, to marvel about, to be thankful for. This means that we come to God, that on the ground of Christ and in the setting of Christ, we do bring our certain dishes and our gifts of thanksgiving to God. We see some of them at verse 8 here in our passage that we'll look at in the coming week, God willing. What shall we bring to the Lord? He's told you. Your conscience knows. If you're enlightened in the gospel, these are things you know to be bringing. Doing justice. Loving kindness. Walking humbly with your God. Jesus did all of these things. He did justice. He defended the meek. He approached the self-righteous. Jesus kept the law of God. He did justice. Jesus loved kindness, loved loyalty, faithfulness. He was faithful to his God and Father. He loved kindness in all the people that he looked on with pity. And we marvel today with the caregiving of people in vulnerable places, laying in some cases their lives on the line to serve their neighbor, risking infection. And we read of our Lord and our Savior that he carried our infirmities. This is one who came near in the most necessary, needy time to heal people, to draw near despite their situation and help and save them. Jesus walked humbly with God. He endured persecutions. He endured suffering that wasn't because of his sin, but for our sake. And as our world is going through the calamity of the virus, we do well to remember Christ, that he loves kindness. This is one who entered into suffering as the one sent from the host. There is indeed nothing we can bring but a plea of desperation and a desire for Christ to be merciful. Jesus did all these things. And if we claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to love justice. We need to do the things that are righteous and full of mercy and pity. We need to be those who love kindness. And in these times, recognize we are to be humbled before God and walk humbly with him. Another application for us in what we've heard is not only these required actions, but back to Psalm 50. Those, could we say, responsive affections to God. You notice in Psalm 50 and in verse 14 and 15, after all of this questioning of what should we bring? Is God really enamored with all these sacrifices? Of course not, in the light of Christ. And God speaks at verse 14 and he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is a time in which God is withdrawing his common mercies to us. He's allowed pestilence to break out. His judgments are throughout the world. It is a time for us to draw near with humble hearts, to recognize what we don't have that we should have been thankful for, and what we still have and might have again, to draw near with thanksgiving. He's very clear here, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It may be difficult for us to be thankful in times of calamity. It may be thankful to be difficult to be thankful in a time of death. We have many things to be thankful for. Are we too proud that we're complaining about suffering? If we're humble, we pray about suffering, and we still draw near to give thanks to God. Another responsive affection I'm calling is that we pay our vows to the Most High. This is not a time to give up the profession. This is not a time to not act as a Christian person. This is a time, having made your vows, to pay your vows. Be all the more resolved in the Word. Be all the more committed to the things of prayer. Be all the more desirous that Christ's kingdom and the vows that we make collectively as the people of God would be tighter, that they would be more applied in our witness to the world. We have many opportunities to enlighten a dark world in a needy time. We are to pay our vows. We are to suffer the things God would have us to. It is through many tribulations that we enter into the kingdom of God. It may be through virus. It may be through death. It may be the common things that we will suffer. But we've made vows. We should pay vows. God too made vows, and he's paid them with the blood of Jesus Christ. Lastly, a responsive affection is, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. We're to be calling in prayer. This is a time for prayer. We don't know the future. We don't even understand the past. We think we understand the present, but God knows. We need to be a praying people. We need to be praying for the people we don't even know. We should be praying for health workers. We should be praying for life to continue as normally as it can continue. We should be praying that God would use this time in such a way that we grow, such a way that we see spiritual things more clearly. We should be praying in such a way, not only, Lord, protect me, but Lord, is there something to benefit from in this time? Is there some good I may do in a time of crisis? Is there some warning to be privy to? Is there some particular lesson about life, my life, that I should know? We should be praying, Lord, what shall I know about Christ? What can I learn of him? What can I learn of all of this that you say of call upon me in the day of trouble? What should I learn about this? I shall rescue you and you will honor me. I gather that many people, should this pass even more quickly than we might think it will, or even if it take a while, when it passes, life for them will be right back to where it was. They'll be far from God. They will have learned nothing. They will have prayed never. And they will have missed a valuable opportunity for eternal things, though they may be able to resume temporal things. We are the kind of people that don't allow these things to go unnoticed. There is a God who is active. And through natural calamities, beginning with the flood, he would have us to be repentant people. He'd have us to be like Noah, calling in the world. He would have us to be praying in times of judgment that he'll keep us safe on the ark, which is Jesus Christ. we should be praying and mentioning to ourselves the sure deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. I shall rescue you. And as marvelous as that is, it's more marvelous with that, that you will honor me. Isn't that what you want? You want the honor of Christ. You want the honor of God in all these things. And so we have not only our required actions, but we have responding affections in the presence of the Lord. Since God brought his own sacrifice for us in his Son, our fellowship with him, the host having become our guest, the Father having sent the Son, let us each be devout in considering, with what shall I come to the Lord? What shall I bring to the God on high to bow myself before him? Let us give real thought to it each day. We can come to God. We ought to come to God. Other people cannot and will not save us. We can come to God. What then shall we bring? We come empty-handed, bringing only Christ, who's already there. But we never come empty-hearted. We come believing our Savior. Christ alone is sufficient. And so bringing him, let us come to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is powerful in the hearts of your people. And we know some things about the current time. We know some things, again this morning, from the Word of God that are true. But Lord, there is much we do not know about either. And so we have the Holy Spirit as our helper. And we pray that in this you would make your Word effective in our hearts, that you would use this for our growth and grace, this being not so much the worldwide trial, but Lord, the Word of God. And we pray that we would become like Christ. We pray that we might enter into things of suffering, even of agony, certainly of misery. Lord, he did all that. Make us to know something more of our Savior, that our prayers would be more real, our thanksgivings would be more ready, and Lord, our will would be united to yours. We are weak, Lord, but you are strong. And we need to be taught because you are wise. We pray that your word and spirit would help us in these days ahead. Make for us to sing with gladness in our hearts that Christ has not only overcome, but he sat down. What then can we bring but Christ himself? Remind us of his sufficiency in all things that we face. Bless us by your word, we ask, in his precious name. Amen.